Tonight we begin a new series. It's always good to begin something new in a new year, and we're starting a new series looking at the Ten Commandments. Although this series is really not the Ten Commandments, it's the Four Commandments, because we're only going to really cover the first four in this series, the first four of those ten. And we're going to use our time at the beginning of the service just to refresh our minds about where the Ten Commandments fit in the story of Israel. What's gone on before we get to the Ten Commandments. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to be dipping in and out of that for the first part. If you have a Bible, then please do turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, which if you've got a red Bible, is page 72. The context for when we get to chapter 15 is the Israelites have just been miraculously rescued from Egypt, and they've been led through the Red Sea and seen the sea then collapse onto the Egyptian army that's following them. And in verses 1 to 3 we see Moses and the Israelites' response to what they've just seen and experienced. So, chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You see those two words right at the end of verse 2 or towards the end? I will praise him. He is my God. I will praise him. My father's God. I will exalt him. I will lift his name above all other names. And this few verses, this is the same truths that we gather to sing and praise to God together for tonight and every Sunday, and indeed every day we have on this earth, to praise him and to exalt him. If you have your Bibles, please do pick them up again, and this time turn to a few pages on to where we were before, and Exodus chapter 17. So the people of Israel, having been rescued, they sing praises to God in that song that we read in chapter 15. But chapter 17, something else is going on. The people are no longer happy. Something is wrong. And we're going to read, or Jane's going to read, just the first seven verses of chapter 17 for us.
The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
It's pretty devastating, isn't it? Having been rescued, having been provided for in the chapter before with food, what do the people do again? They complain, because life just isn't as they want it. Life is just a little bit too hard, and they complain and they grumble. And we may think, how awful of them. And yet, don't we find ourselves doing the same thing? We find ourselves quarrelling with God, blaming him that stuff isn't as we would want it in our lives. And there are commands as we go on through Exodus. And a command in our next song is that we should be people who are thankful. Thankful for all that God has done. Thankful for the way that he provides. Thankful for the way that he rescues. Christians should be marked by having hearts full of thanksgiving. We're going to look at that first commandment. We're going to read the few verses before we get to it. So again, if you've got your Bibles, please do turn to Exodus 19. Jake's going to come up and he's going to read the first two verses of Exodus chapter 19, which is on page 76. And then he's going to read from verses 16 all the way to 20, verse 3. Thanks, Jake.
In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, and it's verse 2, isn't it? Is it verse 2? Yeah, no worries. From verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it, like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me."
A few years ago, there was a poll that was given out. And that poll asked this question. What things or what words come to mind when you hear the words or the phrase the Ten Commandments? Top three?
Money.
Adultery.
Kill.
Murder. Yeah.
Honor thy father and mother.
Yeah, honor thy father and mother. They're all the commandments, aren't they?
Irrelevant
was one of them. Out of date. Graham.
Old fashioned.
Yep, old-fashioned, out-of-date, irrelevant. That was one. Boring was number two. And a set of rules which limit our fun. They were the top three. I'm not sure whether those words strike a chord with you, but they are obviously things that people think, and the temptation is for us that we can kind of think that as well. But as we go through these next four commandments, and as we've seen, journeyed back and seen the journey the Israelites have been on, my hope and prayer is that actually those words will not be the ones that we think of when we think of the Ten Commandments, when we think of those first four, especially over the next 4 weeks. And right at the beginning of this series, we must realize that the commandments are part of a story. They're not just plonked down. They're part of a narrative. And that's why we've gone through the verses we've gone through, just to pick up a little bit of that story, a little bit of that narrative. There are 19 chapters that come before chapter 20. See, my maths is pretty good. There's another 38 that come before Exodus, if you travel back to Abraham, where God first makes the promise to Abraham. There's a long story before we get to these Ten Commandments. And if we remember, back at the beginning of Exodus, God's people are in all sorts of trouble, aren't they? God's people are described as slaves. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, just flick back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power. So there's a new king on the scene, new Pharaoh. And he doesn't know all the good things that Joseph's done. And so he, in verse 11, wants to get rid of them. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Python and Ramesses as store cities. They are oppressed. They're in slavery. They've got no hope. And then it gets worse, because if you look down in verse 22 of chapter 1 in Exodus, the oppression hasn't worked. They're still growing numerous. God is blessing them. And so there's something else that Pharaoh tries. In verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. He wants to stop the growth by cutting off these boys. So there is almost a sense of genocide going on back in Exodus chapter 1. And there's certainly no hope if you're an Israelite. No hope of having a job to hold down and getting a good inheritance. You're a slave. That is your situation. No status. But even amidst this tragedy that seems to open up in our eyes in Exodus chapter 1, we do, as the verses unfold, as the chapters unfold, get something else that's going on. See, God is working his purposes out. Believe it or not, his purposes are being worked out. You see, God remembers his people. If you flick on a chapter, in chapter 3, and verses 6 to 8, Moses is born. Moses runs away. And then he's appeared to by God in the form of a burning bush. And God says this to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. God remembers. And then God does what he says. He saves. Exodus, we won't read all of them, but chapter 4 to 14. Record the miraculous rescue of these Israelites from the hands of these Egyptians. And in particular, the hand of Pharaoh. And he leads them away from that danger, away from darkness, away from slavery. And eventually through the Red Sea that we referred to before. Miraculously rescued, these people are by God. And in verses in chapter 16 and 17, God then provides for his people, provides manna for them, provides quail as a one-off gift for them, provides water, as we read in chapter 17. But having saved Israel from slavery, he now wants to show them that he is completely dependable, completely trustworthy, and he wants them to enter into a relationship with him. He wants them to become his bride almost, like a marriage. He wants them to acknowledge that he is their God and they are his people. They've been freed. And that's why the beginning of the commandment is so key. You see that in chapter 20? That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 is the beginning of these commandments. And it's very easy to slip past them. But these words frame the reason for why these people should listen to God. I am the Lord your God, he says, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Look at everything I've done for you, that verse says. I am trustworthy. I'm your rescuer. I am dependable. I have proved my care for you. And now I invite you into this relationship, into this marriage covenant as my people. But what does God invite them to do? What does he ask of them? Well, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the command. We're going to look at the truth the command reveals. And then we're going to go through the response to that command that we should have. So first of all, the command is fairly simple. It is verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the command. It's the first commandment or the first word. You see, the Israelites lived in a time where it's very common for deities, for gods to be worshipped. Indeed, they just left a country, Egypt, where gods were worshipped all over the place. They had the gods of the wind, the sun god, the river gods, the god of harvest, the god of fertility. They had all these gods that they just kind of left behind them in Egypt. And they were headed into a country, into Canaan, into the promised land, where other gods were worshipped. Gods like Baal or Baal might be familiar, or Asherah. You might remember or be familiar with those gods. But at the heart of these commandments is this command that Yahweh demands that he alone is their God. But it kind of raises a question. Is then God admitting that there are other gods that you can worship? Is God saying, well, actually, I'm aware that there are all these other gods, but you as my people, I want you to ignore them, and I want to be your God. Is he saying that? Because that's what some people believe. Some people believe that God is saying, actually, that there are other gods you can worship, but I want you to worship me. Well, time and time again in the Bible, doesn't God prove to his people, doesn't God prove to us that he alone is God? Just two examples for you. Two examples. One that we can look at in the story of Exodus. You think of the plagues. How many plagues were there? 10. Oh, good, you're awake. Semi-awake. 10 plagues. What does each plague, or what does God do through each plague? What does he show the Israelites? What does he show the Egyptians through each plague? They're not random, these plagues. Every single one is specific. God says to the Egyptians, you worship the Nile, you worship the River Nile. Let me show you what I can do to the River Nile. I'm going to turn it to blood. You worship the sun, God says. Well, let me show you what I can do to the sun. I'm going to blot it out. And you're going to be in darkness. God is showing the Egyptians, and by them showing the Israelites, actually, these other gods that these people worship, they're not real. They have no power. You flick on a bit in the Bible and you come to a man named Elijah. Elijah, the one and only prophet, after all the other prophets have been killed in Israel. And Elijah kind of goes up this mountain, Mount Carmel. And it's him against about 800 other prophets of Baal and Asherah. Just one man against all these other prophets. And there's a challenge laid down. Elijah says, all you prophets, I want you to build a sacrifice. And I want you to then pray to God, your gods, to light your sacrifice. And what happens? Well, there's a lot of effort that goes into praying, these prophets. And they even get to the stage where they cut themselves just to wake their gods up. But nothing happens. And then Elijah steps up. And he gets on bended knee. And he prays. And suddenly, whoosh! There you go, that woke you up. The sacrifice is gone. The water that's poured onto the sacrifice evaporates. And what's God saying to his people? You've gone down the road where you follow these other gods, but look, I am the real God. Those gods have no power. They're a fiction, they're an imagination. But I am the true God. I'm the one and only God. Time and time again, God demonstrates that he is the only God. And just like a husband desires his wife to be his and his alone, so God demands that his people are his and his alone. Each commandment reveals that truth. Each commandment demonstrates something, and it shows us something about God. It shows us very simply that God is the only God. And this only God demands our loyalty. That's what this command shows us about God. That's what it reveals about God. He's proven that to the Israelites in the way that he's rescued them, in the way that he's provided for them. And now he calls them to be loyal to him. But the command also reveals something about human hearts, something about the Israelites' hearts, something about our hearts. And the truth that it reveals about us is our hearts are easily led and our hearts are disloyal. One of the most shameful things we discover in the Old Testament is how people are constantly drawn away from God. Again and again, they wander away from God. Again and again, God sends a kind of rescuer to bring them back, or a messenger or a prophet to remind them, actually, I'm meant to be your God. Time and again, he does that. But time and again, these people, their hearts are drawn away. And it's interesting, God's people rarely make the decision. You rarely read it and say, actually, I'm going to forget you, God. I'm going to follow these gods. Now, the pattern for them leaving God behind, it is not that they just reject God. The pattern right at the beginning is that they just have God, but then bring other things that they worship alongside God. That's the start of their kind of walking away from God. It's not that they reject him outright, it's that they bring other things to worship alongside him, directly in contrary to this command. You look at someone like Solomon. Solomon was an amazing king, amazing wisdom that he was given by God. And yet when we read the end of his reign, what do we find? This is really revealing. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we read, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. We know that about Solomon. We know that he gave too many wedding rings out. Had too many brides. And those brides that he selected, they were actually told, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. That was the warning. Don't marry them, because you'll be drawn to follow their gods and not and away from me. And then we read, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his David his father had been. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely. Do you get that? Completely. He followed God, but brought other things alongside God. King Solomon wasn't guilty of forgetting God. He was guilty of not having God as his only God. And Yahweh, the husband, sees Israel, his bride, during their history, bring wife after wife into the wedding, into the home, into the wedding bed even. Israel constantly brings God after God alongside Yahweh as the husband. They invite Baals and Asherah poles into the temple reserved for God. And yet they set up other things. Seems harmless, seems innocent. And yet that's the beginning of their downfall. Bringing other things alongside God, giving them equal place in their hearts. It's why Israel is often described as an unfaithful bride. And it's easy to look at Israel and just be appalled, isn't it? To be shocked. How could they? You're disgusted at them. That's awful, you say about them. And then we look at our hearts. And what do we see about our hearts? Well, we see that our hearts are no different. Our hearts do the same things, but in different ways. Bringing other gods, other things we worship, other things we devote ourselves to, alongside the God who says, worship me alone. It's John Calvin who said, the human heart is an idol factory. Constantly produces things to worship that draw us away from God. And this commandment that we read, have no other gods, has supreme weight for the Israelites, but has just as much weight for us. Have no other gods before me. God invites us into a relationship with him through Christ. The one who bears our punishment. The one who cleanses us. And he says, make me your priority. Push out other things that get in the way. Make me your God. Look at what I've done for you. Be loyal to me. And maybe we start off the Christian life just like that. Maybe we start off with just this commitment and this enthusiasm and this desire to serve God. But it's not long before we do what the Israelites were doing. And we bring other things into our marriage with God. Bring other things into our hearts which take up the place that God should have. Seems harmless. But that drift just suddenly appears and we're taken away from the God who should have complete authority in our lives. And we end up somewhere we don't want to be, just in the blink of an eye. Well, you may well say, well, I don't have any other gods. I do keep that commandment. I have no other gods. I worship God alone. Well, Martin Luther said these words, whatever man loves, that is his God. For he carries it in his heart, he goes about with it day and night. He sleeps with it and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth or self or pleasure or renown. Luther says that actually anything that you treasure, anything that your heart clings hold to, anything that maybe when you drift off to sleep you start thinking, anything which shapes your decisions in your life can become that God. And it comes alongside Yahweh, the God who we should be worshipping. And we ask God to share a little bit of our space with this other thing. And we might ask ourselves, what kind of gods are those things for us? For the Israelites, it was pretty clear. But what are the kind of gods that exist in our culture? That maybe exist in our church? Is it wealth? I love gods. But I want a secure future and a secure inheritance as well. We might be family. I love gods. But I treasure time with my family and that needs to take priority over God. Over times when maybe God's people meet. Maybe it's self. I love God. But I also need to chill out, man. I need my downtime. I need to recover from a hard day's work. I'll leave my prayers for today. I'll read my Bible another day. I won't go out to growth group or the prayer meeting. I love God, but actually I need some self-time as well. Or maybe it's education. I love God, but I also need to do really well in my exams. To get to a good uni, to get a good job. So I won't go to that Bible study that my leaders are putting on. Because I need to study and work. I'll do my homework on a Sunday night instead of church. Maybe it's popularity. I love God, but I love what people think of me. And I'm so careful about what people think. I care about it so much that actually maybe I just try and blend in at school or the workplace or in families. I'll laugh at their dodgy jokes. I'll join in with what they say online because I just want to stay popular. You could go on, couldn't you? Sport. And all these things seem harmless. And many of these things that I've said actually kind of have at the root of them good intentions. Good thoughts. But left to settle in our hearts unchecked, they do the same thing that these Israelites did. They become bigger and bigger. And suddenly we have no space for God in our hearts. They become the gods that cause that drift away from Him. But we look at this first commandment and we remind ourselves, God demands of me and you, I should have no other gods before Him. And do you know what's true? Well, this God is the one who loves me far more than I'll ever know. That is the God that invites you into relationship with Him. I love you far more than you'll ever know, God says. God provides for you and me far more than I'll ever appreciate. That's the God that invites us into relationship. This God has rescued me at a cost that I could never pay myself, that I can never comprehend. That is the God who invites you into relationship. And that is the God that says, worship me alone. All these other gods promise these things, promise this devotion, promise this fulfillment, and yet they will never be able to do what God does. So we've seen the command, we've seen what the truth of that command reveals about God and about us. So what is our response? Well, our response is simply, we should be encouraging our hearts to be cleansed. See, in future years, the Israelites would drift far away from God, as I've said. And every now and again, a king would come along who would be a good king. And what would that good king do? Well, he would call his people back. A good example of that is Josiah. Josiah, that boy king who became a king when he was 8. He inherited a nation that was full of idolatry. Gods, different gods, worshipped all over Judah. In the high places, in the temple. And then he finds the book of the law when the temple's being rebuilt. And the book of the law is read for him. The book of the law being that the kind of what we're studying, those Ten Commandments. Exodus. Leviticus. And it's read to him. And what does he do in response? He tears his clothes. Because he's so frustrated. Here is what God has called us to, and yet here is what we are now as people. And we've wandered so far from Him. And so what does He do? He goes around the country destroying all these idols, destroying all these places that have been built up to worship other gods. He purges the whole country. And then He brings them also back, these people back. He gathers them together, has the book of the law read out, and says, we need to renew our covenant to God. That's a great example of what we should be doing when we see this first commandment. When we realize maybe how far we've drifted away from having God as our only God. And it's something that Jesus himself encouraged in the Gospels. If you read Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is confronted by a young man seeking eternal life. Jesus encourages him with these words, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Notice that word all. And with all your soul. And with all your strength. And with all your mind. You see, the first commandment is not a kind of restacking of priorities. Oh no, I've let God slip down to number 5. Let me put him back to number 1. No, the emphasis on Jesus' words there. A summary of those first 4 commandments. Actually, God should be in your heart. The thing that, the organ that pumps the blood around your body. God should be in there, filling up your heart. But we let our hearts become crammed with other things. But Josiah says, now clean your hearts out. God says, love the Lord your God with all your hearts. Let nothing else be in there that might drift you, cause you to drift away. For some of us, maybe the first Sunday of a new year is a good chance to do that. To think, what are the gods that maybe I'm asking God to share my life with? What things do I care most about? And are they becoming like gods? Are they becoming something that will cause me to drift away from the God who has done so much for me? See, imagine if we as individuals prayed tonight that we would have pure hearts. Imagine if we did that. And imagine what a difference that would make in our lives. And imagine what a difference that would make as a church as we enter a new year. Every one of us saying, actually, I've wandered a little bit. Let me come back to you. Let me clean my heart out through prayer. Prayer that the Holy Spirit would clean me.